Again, I thank you, Brother Bill, for those beautiful songs that you led. And thank all of you for being here this evening. We're so glad that Tamara made it back safely to be with us tonight. And Maxine, we're always so glad to have you back with us, knowing you feel well enough to come to church. I know you don't feel good, but you're here. And we know that when you are not here, we know that you don't feel good at all, because I know how you feel about coming to church. Now, a lady left this message on the church answering machine where I used to worship. She says, "We don't need to understand, we just need the Spirit. You go to your church and I'll go to mine, which is right down the road." Well, I thought about that short passage, message a lot. We don't need to understand, we just need the Spirit, she says. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized that this poor woman was simply expressing what a lot of people believe. Don't bother me with the facts about what the Lord says concerning Christianity. Just give me my feelings. Just let me have my feelings. Subjective religion. Subjective religion is what I feel is what is right. That is subjective religion. This exaltation of the inner feelings, the emotions, the fantasies and experiences have led some to lay aside the Bible and to rest salvation upon their feelings conjured up by some of their own imaginations. Webster defines subjective religion as a doctrine that individual feeling or apprehension is the ultimate criteria of the good or the right. A doctrine that the supreme good is a subjective experience or feeling. Subjective religion, my friends, opposes objective religion, objective faith in God and in Jesus Christ and in the Scriptures. Subjective religion requires that revelation from God must be ignored in the quest for the inner feelings and the personal experiences. In subjective religion, faith is in oneself rather than in the Lord. I'm going to repeat that. Subjective religion is faith is in oneself rather than the Lord. Now, one lady expressed it in this fashion. She said, "I'd rather have what I got in here." She's thumping her chest. She said, "I'd rather have what I got in here than all the Bibles you could stack before me." That, brethren and friends, is the essence of subjective religion, and it is not rational, it is not reasonable, or is it right? It is not right. My friends, personal feelings, inward emotions, and personal experiences are not reliable guides in religion. Yet it is upon those things that subjective religion depends upon. People involved in this loudly proclaim they're seeking a personal relationship with Jesus. But then they turn right around and ignore the Bible that tells us all we can know about Him. They seek to really know God, they say, but then they turn from the scriptures wherein God has revealed Himself to all men. They clamor for some manifestation of the Spirit in their lives, but they reject the revelation that the Spirit delivered through inspired men. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 with me, please. Second Peter chapter 1, Peter says in verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So it is that these who so passionately seek to find God in their own way have ignored those means by which God decrees that we can find Him." If you don't believe this, confront one who holds to subjective religion, sometime with a clear teaching of the Scriptures that contradict what they have decided to believe, and I'm going to tell you what their answer will be. Their answer will be more likely like this: "I don't care what it says. I know how what I feel. That's all that matters." Subjective religion is in fact selfish and self-centered. Whereas subjective religion is founded on inner feelings and personal experiences, objective religion or objective faith relies upon what God has said. Man really ought to be smart enough to know that he cannot rely upon himself. Wise man Solomon said, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Jeremiah echoed this same sentiments when he wrote in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, he said, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." Truly, nowhere is the foolishness of man more evident than when he seeks to rely on his own spiritual wisdom and understanding. And let me tell you something, brethren and friends. Objective faith is sustained by listening to what God says and then heeding His Word. Romans 10, 17, we find, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Objective faith believes God and thus is motivated to obey Him. Abraham stands as a classic example of this. Look with me at Hebrews 11th chapter, if you would. Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 8, we're told, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whether he went." Objective, saving faith simply accepts the Word of God and then moves in obedience to that Word to obtain the promised reward. It is not based upon subjective things. It is based upon what God has truly said. So do you realize, my friends, that it is possible to feel deep inside that you're right and yet be wrong? Is it possible to be completely honest with those feelings and yet be honestly mistaken? And my friends, is it possible to be very conscientious and yet be conscientiously misguided? Have you ever considered that in his early adult years, Paul was an example of this very thing? Look with me at Acts 23 and verse 1. Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. Acts 23 and verse 1, Paul said, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." At every step of his way, Paul thought he was doing what was right. He felt good about his actions and about his beliefs. Now look at Acts 26, if you would. Turn over to Acts chapter 26. Now this is Paul speaking again, and he said in verse 9, Verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I had also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Let me ask you, how did Paul feel when he was doing all this? Was he religious? Was he sincere? Was he honest? Was he conscientious? Remember, he said, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day," as we read in Acts 23 and verse 1. But feeling as good as he did, was he justified? Was he right? Now, after he learned the truth from what the Lord told him and not from what he felt, Paul would look back at that time of his life and he would call himself the chiefest of sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. By all standards of subjective religion, Paul sure stood tall. And when the objective facts were presented, Paul knew that he had been lost and undone. Subjective religion thrives on emotionalism. There are all kinds of claims of making, speaking in tongues and miraculous divine spiritual healings and prophecies, interpretations, and on it goes. I'm sure you've seen all these on television, TV evangelists, and so on. I have heard people supposedly speak in tongues. I have seen people involved in emotional healing services. I have heard some pray for the Spirit to come and work in their gathering. And all this emphasis is upon the Spirit, when actually it is readily repudiating what the Spirit has already revealed. Now, a good preacher friend of mine said he sat in an assembly of close to 200 people in the city of Cincinnati. And he said behind the pulpit was printed on the wall was Acts 2:38, which said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." He said he asked these people, "If I obey Acts 2 and verse 38, will I be saved? Will my sins be remitted?" The response was, "Not unless you speak in tongues." His response to them was, "Then why do you have Acts 2:38 on your wall if you don't believe it? Where does it say a person must speak in tongues in order to be saved?" He said he got a lot of emotion in response, but he didn't get any answer. People involved in subjective religion prefer emotion and feelings to the truth of the gospel, instead of the truth of the gospel. Just think of what subjective religion could have done with the events on the day of Pentecost. Just think about that. They had visible manifestations of the Spirit, a mysterious, audible sound, the apostles speaking in tongues so that every man was able to be taught in his own language, and a multitude that was amazed and marveling. Here was an opportunity for some real emotionalism. But what did Peter do with this situation in Acts 2? He preached Jesus Christ, a crucified but risen Savior, to them. And when they asked what to do, he plainly told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." There is no emotional shock treatment on the part of Peter. There was no theatrics meant to whip the people into a spiritual frenzy. Just a simple statement of the terms of salvation. How simple. And he got the job done. We can see in verse 41, which tells us, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." He did get the job done. He did exactly as the Lord wanted to do, the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 souls were saved that day. This demonstrates objective faith, brethren. This demonstrates objective faith. These people believed God, they believed his word, they didn't add to it, and they rendered obedience to that word. Folks simply obeyed God's terms of salvation, and they were saved. Subjective religion, by its very nature, continually strives to bolster faith by its claim of spiritual manifestations and experiences. There are frenzied and frantic efforts to call forth the Spirit to work in the heart of the sinner, they'll do. Or give what is sometimes called a second blessing to one already saved. How often they plead and they implore in a highly emotional manner for the Spirit's converting power to enter into the sinner's heart. But they ignore the Word of God. So why do people so readily turn from God to listen to their own feelings? But so many involved in subjective religion will say, "We need a sign. We need a sign today." Well, to them, God replies this. Look with me, Matthew 16 and verse 4. "We need a sign," they say. God replies in Matthew 16 and verse 4. "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah." The only sign the Lord gave was that which was already recorded in the word for them. You remember the rich man in Hades? He asked that a sign be given to his brethren still alive on earth, and saying, "If one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." You remember that story? But to his request came this reply in Luke chapter 16 and verse 29. He says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." There's not going to be any signs. It's no more. No more. This is it. God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit have done all they're going to do. They've given us everything we need to get to heaven. Everything we need. It's up to us. So, my friends, we do not need further miracles in order to believe, obey, and to be saved. We need faith in the authority and the finality of God's Word. Come with me, if you will, to John chapter 20. Let's notice what John says in John 20, verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. If a person is not willing to accept the testimony of God's word and believe in Christ because of the signs recorded there, then he or she surely will not find salvation by subjective indulgence in a personal fantasies and self-induced emotions. It just won't happen. It's not going to happen. The weakness of subjective religion is that the plain terms of salvation become obscured in a vain quest for that which is hazy, fuzzy, and not clearly articulated in God's Word. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5, which you would, please. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. We all know this, but let's read it anyway. Hebrews chapter 5. Now, brethren, we know that God wants all people to be saved, and he gave his Son to that end. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9 tells us, though he were a son, learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. Do what? All that obey him. Obey him. Isn't that clear and plain? It is to me. So whom will he save? Who will have the Spirit within? Who will have his Spirit within? Who is the real believer in God and his Word? I want you to listen to one more passage. I want you to listen to from the last words of our Lord, Revelation 22 and verse 14. Jesus said in verse 14 of chapter 22 of Revelation, he said, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. So my friends, objective faith will save you. No emotions and feelings. Objective faith comes from hearing, believing, and obeying God's word. So why not be saved? Why not tonight? As the song says, oh, why not tonight? Salvation. Remission of sins. Forgiveness. Born again. Translated. Justified. Sanctified. Washed. Or made free from sin. All these words are used in the New Testament describing God's child. Or one who has been added to the church of Christ. If you have lost interest in a subject like this, it is possible you're slipping. Be careful, because the road downward is a slippery one. So, dear sinner, will you take time enough to open your Bibles and see what you must do if you are prepared to meet God? Remember, this life will soon be over. Time is fleeting. No man can bring back one single hour, one single minute. The only time you have is right now. If you fail to prepare in this life, you will not have a chance after death, that's for sure. So as you die, so also will you be raised. Whether prepared or not, you will meet God. So why not be wise and consider your standing now? Now, God does not have dozens of laws of pardon. He has given only one law for the alien or the unbaptized person, and one for the erring or the backsliding Christian. To the unbaptized, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. That's Mark 16:16. I want you to understand now, these are not my words. These are the Lord's words. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. I know you can understand that. This is our Lord talking. The alien sinner had to hear, believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repent of his sins, and be baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of those sins. And for the backsliding Christian, Peter said in Acts 8:22, he said, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. When one does this, then God will recognize that one as a child of God, saved and sanctified. If there's anyone here this evening who is subject to the call of the gospel, please take care of it tonight. Do it tonight. Oh, as we're going to sing just in a few minutes, one of my favorite songs, Oh, Why Not Tonight? If there's anything we can do to help you in any way, well, I ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing, Oh, Why Not Tonight? Bill?